in that passage? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, how it not only inspires us and comforts and encourages us, but it challenges us. It provokes us. It makes us scratch our heads and say, what is that doing in the Bible? Why would you see fit to inspire the preacher to write these words now and then preserve these words for us? But you have. So our task this morning, this preacher's task, look into these words and ask, what would you say to us this morning, Lord, through these ancient words? That you would now make that message clear through me is the prayer of this preacher. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is another difficult passage in a difficult book. And I told you when we started this that I might not preach every verse of every chapter because it gets a little repetitive. And every time I hit a passage like this, I think, maybe I'll just skip this one. I'll just sail right over to chapter 8. But there were things in this passage here, this latter half of chapter 7, you're not going to see in the rest of Ecclesiastes. It raises issues that you're not going to find, some pearls, some gems that you won't find in the rest of the book. So I thought I would deal with it. In this text alone, he deals with partying, with wing walking, with anger, with employer-employee relationships, with sexual temptation and sexism, and how God's man or woman, how God's young person can avoid the pitfalls. It's a roadmap, a GPS, if you will, to avoid stepping on one or the other of these landmines. So the first thing this text teaches us is that godly wisdom leads to a realistic view of life. Many people think that religion in general, and Christianity maybe in particular, is escapism. Not so. Hardly anything but. Look at what he says here in verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. This is a former king of Israel talking. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. There's a paradox here, and many of you know it, that the older you are, the more you know, the more wisdom you gather, that the more pain and heartbreak you experience, the more grief you observe, the more you realize that life can be very painful. Unless you stick your head in the sand, life involves a great deal of pain. Life is not always fair. We have all seen or known, loved a person who, by the world standards, was a very good person, who lived a good and exemplary life, who got sick and died young. And we've all known wicked, despicable older people who lived lives of treachery and deceit, and they lived to be 100. Life is not fair. You remember the boomerang principle? You know, whatever you send out into life, that's what will come back to you if you treat people kindly. How many of you taught that to your children? Okay, if you did, call them up when the service is over. Call them up, tell them you lied to them, and then apologize to them. Because it doesn't work that way, does it? Now, all things being equal, if you're nice to people, they will be nice back to you. If you treat people fairly, they will treat you fairly. All things being equal. All things are rarely equal. And we know that in this life, and certainly in this city, if you're nice and you let people go ahead of you, then what happens a lot of times is they'll cut right in front of you and they'll take the last item you waited in line for. You know that happens. You let somebody take your place in line, and they bump you out of it. No good deed goes unpunished, as the saying goes. Nice guys finish last. When you stick your neck out for people, sometimes what happens is they turn around and lop your head off and hand it right back to you. And somebody says, well, thank you, Reverend Sunshine. Pardon me, but I live in Realville, and this is law number one. Life is not fair. Boy Scout helps a little old lady across the street. She makes it safely. He gets run over by the bus, and she says, thank you, sonny. And you're chuckling because you've all seen things like this happen. Maybe these things have happened. I'm not trying to be a buzzkill here. I'm just trying to breathe some reality into our worship service on this beautiful Sunday morning. Life is not fair. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. What? What's this doing in the Bible? Aren't we supposed to be righteous? And aren't we supposed to be wise? He is speaking here about the legalist, the self-righteous person, those who seek to make themselves acceptable to God by their own efforts. And then he flips the coin on the other side and he says, don't be excessively wicked and don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Here he's talking to the partier, the drunk, the person who lives for the next party, the pothead. No, they didn't have marijuana, legalized or otherwise, in ancient Israel, not that we know of. Their drug of choice was wine. And often they mixed it with something called gall, a plant byproduct or an animal byproduct that was used to dull the senses. It was sort of an anesthesia. Here, preacher warns about getting involved in excessive paganism, excessive hedonism. And it looks good. It seems like fun. It seems so enticing and seductive until you wake up the next day with your head exploding and your wallet missing. Preacher's saying, don't do that. Don't go down that road. By looks on some of your faces, you know whereof I speak. What do these two things have in common? Legalism and hedonism. What are those two things? What's the common ground here? The common ground is preoccupation with self. Preoccupation with self. One commits the sin of self-importance, the other of self-indulgence. One is the pursuit of self-justification, the other the pursuit of self-gratification. It is simply excessive pride versus excessive pleasure. What's the answer to these two pursuits, these two false pursuits? The answer is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. That is the only pursuit wherein we are guaranteed both justification and gratification. The writer of the Hebrews says to us in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We come to Him by faith. He justifies us and He rewards our efforts. Listen, if you've not heard this before, if this is your first time, either maybe the first time in a church, first time in a church in a long time, or first time in a church where you've been told these things, the gospel is not about do good, try hard, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you could do that, God would let you. The gospel is the reality. You can't be good enough. You can't try hard enough. You can't pull those bootstraps hard enough to get yourself one centimeter off the ground. You can't do it. Jesus came and did it for you. Jesus came to take upon Himself our sin, the places where we have fallen short of God's glory. Place where we couldn't try hard enough and didn't even want to. The place where we couldn't be good enough. And He lived that perfect sinless life for us. And died a horrible, gruesome death upon a cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins. He made the payment for the sins that our sins deserved. You've heard it before. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. So you may be made right by faith in Him, by the grace of God alone. It's not about you and it's not about me and how hard we try. But God and His grace may manifest in Christ Jesus. And if you've never heard that before, we are so glad you're here. You are here by divine appointment. God had for you to be here today so that you could hear those words. So you might do business with God. Whatever else you get out of this service, we hope you are warmed by our fellowship. We hope you love music. We know you'll love the sermon. Whatever, just check and see if this mic's on. Whatever else you take from this place, don't leave here without doing business with God. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. It is good, he says in verse 18, to grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. The preacher didn't know it, but he was articulating the first principle of wing walking. When you are wing walking, do not let go of one thing until you got hold of something else. By the way, that's good advice for people in jobs, too. You need another job, you don't like the job you've got, hang on to it until you've got the other one, until you've got the other signed contract in your hand. You know the rule. It's easier to get a job while you've got a job. Don't let go of one thing until you've got hold of the other. Godly wisdom leads us to a realistic view of life. Godly wisdom also leads to righteous living. And there's a corollary to this. Godly wisdom leads us to righteous living. ungodly wisdom, and I put that in quotes, leads to unrighteous and ungodly living. In fact, if it doesn't result in righteousness, it's not wisdom. If it doesn't lead you to a more righteous life, by which I mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, if it doesn't lead to doing those things, then it is not wisdom. In fact, if it's just an accumulation of knowledge, and you use that just in your own self-indulgence, it's not wisdom. It's cynicism. It's cynicism. It's gaining knowledge in order to use it to use other people. It's why Paul says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. This is in our treatment of others. And here he mentions our treatment of our subordinates. If you've ever been a boss or a supervisor, you know how this goes. The preacher says, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so you will not hear your servant cursing you. Do you think that was new? Labor always hates management. Labor always resents management. Don't listen to your servant cursing you, because, he says, you said a few things other times that you didn't want your boss to hear either. He says, cut him the same slack you'd want somebody to cut you when you said something unwise or unkind or untoward about your supervisor, about your boss. Excuse me. If you hear your subordinate, your underling, your employee saying something bad about you, cut him some slack. Many, many years ago, when the company was known as Standard Oil Company, and John D. Rockefeller was the CEO of the company, one of his subordinates, one of his main vice presidents, did something monumentally stupid. Cost the company, he made a mistake, cost the company about $2 million. And that's not chump change today, but 100 years ago, it was a whole lot more than that. So this upper level executive makes this mistake that cost the company $2 million. And all the other executives found very creative excuses to avoid Mr. Rockefeller that day. All of them just got missing, except one. A man by the name of Edward Bedford. Edward Bedford. He had an appointment with John Rockefeller that day, and he went ahead and kept it. He showed up in the great man's office, and he walked through the door and stood there quietly because Mr. Rockefeller was sitting at his desk with a pad of paper writing something down. Finally, he looked up and said, oh, it's you, Bedford. Come on in. I suppose you heard about our loss, Bedford said. Yes, I've heard about it. Rockefeller said, well, I've been thinking it over. And before I asked that man to come in here and discuss the matter, I've been making some notes. And Bedford wrote down, this is what happened. Across the top of the page was written, points in favor of Mr. Man who made the mistake. And there followed a long list of the man's virtues, including a brief description of how he had helped the company make that much money many times over by his business savvy and his hard work. Bedford writes, I never forgot that lesson. In later years, whenever I was tempted to rip into anyone, I forced myself first to sit down and thoughtfully compile as long a list of good points as I possibly could. Invariably, by the time I finished my inventory, I would see the matter in its true perspective, keep my temper under control. There is no telling how many times this habit has prevented me from committing one of the costliest mistakes any executive can make, losing his temper. I commend it to anyone who must deal with people. Timely, it's ancient, but it's timely wisdom, ladies and gentlemen. There's a corollary here. Godly wisdom leads to loving and serving others. Ungodly wisdom leads only to loving and serving oneself. Not really wisdom at all. It's just cynicism. Just calculated cynicism. Wisdom used in service to others is biblical. Wisdom used in service to oneself is just idolatry. Wisdom used in service to others is biblical. It's godly. Wisdom used just to serve yourself, nothing more than idolatry. You're just bowing down at the altar of your own ego. That's all. Listen, I've been in the PCA a long time. That's this denomination. We'll call it the Presbyterian Church in America. And there are many great things about our denomination. We're one of the few, sad for me to say, we're one of the few still really believes the Bible to be the Word of God. We really do. We really believe this to be God's Word. Even these ancient, inconvenient books that say all these weird things. We really believe this came from God and it's for us to hear and to receive and to obey and to apply. But if I have a criticism of our denomination, and I've got a few, I've been on the inside long enough now, I can criticize. If I have a criticism of our denomination, it would be this. All too often, we value knowledge for its own sake. We value knowledge for knowledge's sake. Now, there are strengths to that. We tend to put our pastors, our technical title is teaching elder, we tend to put our pastors through more training than a lot of other denominations do. When you see a guy who's a pastor in a PCA church, odds are he's probably been through a lot of years of education of having his skull pounded by theological heavyweights. And that's a strength. It keeps people who maybe shouldn't be in the pulpit from staying out of it. It keeps people like me from saying things, because I wasn't raised with this stuff. It keeps me from saying things maybe I would have said if I hadn't been well trained. And that's okay. That's a strength. But it also tends to make our faith more academic and practical. And that's not okay. You've heard me say this before. We major on studying the Bible. That's a good thing. But beloved, the word study appears twice in the New Testament. Only one of them is positive. Study to show ourselves approved unto God. The other was when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're the ones who study the Scriptures, and you don't even know who I am." So studying is a great strength, but it can also be a great weakness. If it doesn't move out and move into the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't yet know Him, we're just accumulating knowledge for knowledge's sake. I know I've told you this, but when I talk about this, I think of somebody had me many, many years ago. I was in a secular university getting a degree in counseling. And we're given a study, a research study. We're a study group. We're supposed to take the study apart and critique it for its strengths and weaknesses and check for its reliability and its correlation, its validity, and so forth. So our group did a pretty good job taking it apart and putting it back together. We presented our findings. Our professor, his name was Dr. Canada, our professor said, "Okay, that's a good job. So what's the other question that you needed to ask about this study?" "Well, nothing. Why, we did it completely. We got it all, Dr. Canada. What's the other question you need to ask about this study?" And he said, "How does it help people? How does this study help people?" We just sat there looking at each other. We didn't think to ask that question, right? He took the study, he took the piece of paper and he just threw it on the ground. He said, "If it doesn't help people, what good is it? What good is it?" We have a two-dimensional faith, ladies and gentlemen. We're here to honor and glorify God Almighty. That's what we do when we sing His praises, when we pray, when we give our offerings, when we proclaim His Word, His truth. It's to glorify God first and foremost. But if that does not translate into love for our brothers and sisters, it's empty, it's hollow, it's noise, it's a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong, Paul said. It's just noise, and the world's noisy enough. So I've challenged you to make this year a year of service. Find somebody, some group you can serve, you can make a difference, so that if you're not there, they miss you. But if you're not there, they notice that your gift, your service is absent. So if this church wasn't here, the people would say, "Well, where do those people go, the ones who loved and served our community faithfully?" If it doesn't help people, what good is it? Not the only question, but it's a good question. Now look at verse 26. This is the one I wanted to skip. 26, 27, 28. "I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Proverbs deals a lot with sexual temptation. There are other places in the Bible. And basically what it says is, run, flee. Don't see how close you can get to the fire before you get burned. Run away from it. You're facing that. You're facing the wrong direction. Run away. Paul gives the young pastor named Timothy that exact same advice in the letter we call 1 Timothy. Unfortunately, what we do in our culture so often is we say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and push. Move me in the direction of that temptation. I'm not going to belabor it. That's the Bible's wisdom. Sexual temptation and others. Just Get away from it. I think it was Benjamin Franklin said, though, that he said, the older I get, the less I have to worry about avoiding temptation. It avoids me. It avoids me. I discovered this as a preacher, adding one thing to another. My explanation, which I'm still seeking, but not found. I found one man among a thousand. Not exactly a great batting average. I've not found one woman among all these. Sexism, ladies and gentlemen, right here before your eyes, sexism. Now, you men who are smiling and looking smug and maybe elbowing your wives while you're hearing this text, again, it's one in a thousand, guys. It's not exactly a record to be proud of. And you women who are tight-lipped and arms folded because the preacher dared to say that, I want you to remember, this is this man's observation. This was his life experience. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it is, world without end, amen, that'll never change. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, my experience has been, I found very few wise men and no women at all. How many of you men have never said that about women? You're looking so self-righteous. How many of you men have never said that about women? Ladies, how many of you have never said that about men? So if you want to throw stones, throw them at the preacher, not me. It's an old story. The young man who sat on the side of his bed, head in his hands. He said, God, why did you have to make girls so pretty? God said, so that you'd like them, my son. But why did you have to make them so soft? So that you'd like them, my son. Okay, but why did you have to make them so stupid? So that they would like you, my son. Remember what I told you last week, the week before, about how you understand the harder parts of Scripture in light of the clearer parts, understand the older parts in light of the newer parts, understand the Older Testament in light of the Newer Testament? Here's the principle that I want you to get from the Scriptures. Here's the principle. Paul says this to the Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the principle. That's the biblical principle. If you read the Gospels, all of Jesus' interactions with women, every single interaction he has with women, they're all positive. There's not a single example, not a single encounter in all of the Gospels of Jesus having an unpleasant or negative experience with women. Only men. Only men. Godly wisdom leads to righteous living, including how we treat others, especially how we treat others. James says, who's wise among you? Let him show it by his good behavior, by his deeds, and his gentleness, his wisdom. Wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. I'm going back a little bit to this. Amen. Listen to me. Listen very carefully what I'm about to say. The foolishness we see emanating from our nation's capital these days, on both sides of the aisle, the foolishness that passes for political discourse. I am one who has read a great deal of the founding fathers, their words, their writings, their letters to one another, their political thoughts. I've read a great deal of our founding fathers. I read a great deal of early American discourse and literature. I can't help compare those men and women with our elected representatives, and we elect them. I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Independent. We elect these people to go to Washington. I cannot help but compare the giants we have in our past. We stand on the shoulders of giants, and we have replaced them with pygmies. That our founding fathers, if they were to see what has gone on in our nation's capital over the last, pick your lifespan, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they'd be shocked, they'd be embarrassed at what passed. Now listen, don't get me wrong, our founding fathers were sinners. They were sinners every bit as much as the people in Washington, D.C. today. But they were intellectually and philosophically so far above what we have. But we get the government we deserve, ladies and gentlemen. It's incumbent upon us to try to look for wiser, deeper men and women to be our representatives. But even the wisest person that's ever lived even the wisest, they're still sinners, they're still flawed. Indeed, he says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. There aren't any perfect persons. Godly wisdom leads us to a realistic view of life. Godly wisdom leads us to righteous living. And then he says this, and this is fascinating to me. Verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and is exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? He's talking big picture here, like universal big picture here. He's wondering about ultimate questions of how we got here and who put the world in motion and how this cosmos came. He's asking the big pictures. I wonder what the preacher would have thought if he could have looked through the Hubble telescope. You can do it online anytime you want. He got a glimpse of the Hubble. If he went online to see what Curiosity is showing us from the surface of the planet Mars, I wonder what he would think. I don't know if he'd be any more overwhelmed than I am. Now look at what's going on in the cosmos around us right now. Where does this kind of wisdom come from? Let me go to an even older source, the book of Job. Book of Job. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and sees everything under the heavens. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Listen, you can be highly intelligent as far as what the world considers intelligence. You can be off the charts in terms of what we can measure with an IQ test and still be completely clueless when it comes to real life. I think I've told you before the story of the young lady in California scored a perfect 2400 on her SAT. There are very few of those, but every year there's a few. Scored a perfect 2400 on her SAT. And somebody asked her, what is the meaning of life? She said, I have absolutely no idea. We can be so book smart, so life dumb, so life stupid. Malcolm Muggeridge, quite an intellectual himself, said that modern man has reached a point where he has educated himself into imbecility. He knows so much about so many things that ultimately do not matter. So little about the things that do matter. I think of people I know who are extremely intelligent, highly successful in their fields. They blow the tops off of an IQ chart. And they're on their third and fourth marriages. They're drinking excessively. They're estranged from their own children. And I think, and they refuse to hear that God created them for more than this. They simply will not listen to the simple gospel message that Jesus came and died for the sins that have estranged you from your wife and your children, wives and your children, that have made you miserable, that made you reach for the bottle or the pack of cigarettes or the whatever the drug of choice is, that Jesus came to deliver you from those sins and restore you and to give you a purpose in life and possibly even heal the rifts between you and your family. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And you probably have too. Godly wisdom leads to a realistic view of life, at least righteous living. And manifests itself in loving and serving others. And finally, godly wisdom leads us to the cross. Once again, I've told you how the Older Testament finds its fulfillment in the Newer Testament. This is where wisdom leads. This is the direction in which wisdom leads us. I told you it's a difficult passage. I told you I almost wanted to skip it. But it raises these questions. They're questions, but they're also... there are also signs and indicators. They're a roadmap. It says, don't go this way. Go this way. I don't know if I can call it a GPS or not. I don't use one, so I don't really know. But it says, here's your true north. Here's your North Star. This is the way you want to follow. We may not be able to find the route on our own, but there are markers on the trail that he gives us. We may not be able to scale the heights of wisdom. He says, here are the handholds. Here are the footholds. And when you get there, you'll realize not only what wisdom is, But who? I directed my mind to know, he says, to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is the fulfillment. The gospel is the answer to this. The Apostle Paul took some pains to explain this to the people in Corinth. Corinth was probably the city most like Miami in all the ancient Near East. Corinth was the most like Miami. Sea town, a port town, a coastal town. Every pagan belief and philosophy and behavior made its way through Corinth, went there first and set up camp. Every false ideology, every form of paganism and hedonism, it was all there in Corinth. Like I said, so much like Miami. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by the world by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So whatever you've accomplished in life, great, wonderful. You've done it ethically and morally and legally. Take great satisfaction in that. However many letters you've accumulated after your name, if you've gotten them, legitimately, great, good. Take pride and satisfaction in that. But just know this. In the final analysis, those things, they don't mean that much. What means everything in that final day is whether or not you know Christ as Lord and the acts of love and service and mercy that you've extended to others that you leave behind. That's your legacy. That's your heritage and your legacy. I've set out for you this morning, in compliments of the preacher, I've set out before you a roadmap this morning. Now, whether or not you get on the journey and how far and how well you travel it, well, that's up to you. That's up to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've extended to us the opportunity and the privilege of taking part in the greatest adventure of all, the greatest journey any human can undertake, that of knowing Christ. It is my prayer this day that those of us who know Him will follow Him as faithfully as we know how this day, this very day. From the moment we get up to leave this place to the drive home where we treat one another on the drive and at lunch and in our homes and in our jobs throughout the week, that you bring us back together again next week, that we can come before you with our victories and our failures, our joys and our sorrows, our scars and our successes. We might present them before you again as we seek to honor and glorify you in our worship and in our treatment of one another. Lord, that you would make that a reality in our lives today. We pray.